So we'll read, it's a lengthy chapter, but we'll read and pull the whole message together that the Lord intends for us to hear. 1 Samuel 15. Samuel also said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. And Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, "I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. So when Samuel arose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, "Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself. He has gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal." Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" And Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed." Then Samuel said to Saul, "Be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night." So he said to him, "Speak on." So Samuel said, "When you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites." But the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. So Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king." Then Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord." But Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." And as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe, and it tore. So Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent." Then he said, "I have sinned, yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me, that I may worship the Lord your God." So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul worshipped the Lord. Then Samuel said, "Bring Agag, king of the Amalekites, here to me." Agag came to him cautiously. And Agag said, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." But Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Well, brothers and sisters, as we return to the text of Samuel this afternoon, it is perhaps a surprising thing that we find such beautiful depths of knowledge about God and who God is in the narratives of Scripture, in the historical accounts of the people of Israel, and in these true stories that we read here. We might expect it from the prophets to tell us about God. As we read the Apostle Paul and his letters, we certainly do find those places, great depths about God and His purposes and His plans. But even as we considered last week, the love and the justice of God, and now as we come into the text this week, we find some beautiful, deep, but beautiful truths about our God, about the way He works for His people, the way He spares His people, the way He loves His people, the way He provides for His people. Today we're going to hear about how the Lord, who had given Israel Saul in judgment, he was a king given in judgment because of their rebellion, would replace Saul with another king, a king of righteousness, a king who would reign, and his seed, his descendants would reign forever, of course leading from David to the Lord Jesus Christ. Here as well, when we're in this text, we get to unpack the language of regret. How does God regret? What does that mean when it says, God says, I have regretted? And in verse later on in the text, it talks about God relenting, which is the same word. But even as we hear this text as well, it gives us both the warning that of disobedience, the warning of resisting God, of rebelling, of rejecting God's word, and the consequences that brings for our lives, our families, and as a church. While also we all get to hear of God's care for His church and rejoice over the King that He gives, rejoice over Christ. This brings us again to see how God's purposes and plans are being fulfilled perfectly as He has ordained them, to bring us a Savior, to bring us a Redeemer, to bring us King Jesus. So as we come to this text, there's lots of beautiful things to learn about our God. And may He teach us as we fix ourselves on our King this afternoon. The Lord's regret and rejection of Saul demonstrates His determination to replace Saul with a righteous king who will do His will. The Lord's regret and rejection of Saul demonstrate His determination to replace Saul with a righteous king who will do His will. We're going to consider the actions of God, first in verses 4 to 11, regretting, verses 12 to 26, rejecting, and then verses 27 to 35, replacing. Regretting, rejecting, and replacing. Well, last week we considered the first part of this chapter, and really wanting to sit in the text and the ideas that God had the idea that God had in justice called Saul to utterly destroy the Amalekites. Everything of Amalek was to be devoted to God, and consider the difficulty of such a command, and how are we supposed to understand that? And if you hadn't heard that sermon, you want to hear that sermon, you can find that online and consider, what does it mean? Where do we see God's love and His justice, His love for His people and His justice over His enemies? But here is the command. Saul was commanded to go and utterly destroy the Amalekites. And at first, Saul begins to obey. At first, Saul, he began well. He gathered the army. He gathered the soldiers. And we see that over his years, he had built up quite an army. And he calls the people. And he goes and begins the mission. And as he's on his way, he knows that the Kenites are there living amongst the Amalekites. And the Kenites were the descendants of Moses' father-in-law. They were a people that had shown much kindness to Israel while they were in the wilderness. And Saul warns them of what he's about to do so they could leave and not be caught up in the judgment against Amalek, which is just another way that reminds us of God's promise to Abraham. We considered this last week. He says, He told Abraham, I will make you a blessing to the nations. I will make you a great nation. And those nations that bless you, I will bless. And those that curse you, I will curse. Amalek was cursed. The Kenites were blessed by God with mercy. And we see God's justice. He was precise in the judgment that was coming. But then as Saul goes, he goes and he attacks the Amalekites. But then in verse 8, we begin to see how he didn't do it wholeheartedly. He didn't do it completely. He changed the parameters of God's instructions. He made up his own mission. He destroyed the people, but he took their king. For whatever reason, we're not told, other than we know this was not what God had commanded. And then we find out in verse 9 that not only did they spare Agag the king, but then they took the best of the animals. They took the best, and they were swooping down, as Samuel would say, swooping down on the spoil, taking for themselves what they wanted. But all of those animals were to be devoted to God. This was like Jericho, where God had said, "Do not touch anything of Jericho. All of it is to be devoted for me." And if you know that story, and you remember how Achan went and took some gold and silver, took some garments, and there he was destroyed with his family for his wicked disobedience against God. And here, that should make us tremble as we hear of how their obedience was a half obedience, say not really, which means it was not an obedience at all. You know, serving God, obeying God, is very easy if we get to make up the parameters. If we get to change, if it's up to us about what we're going to do, we can pick and choose which parts of God's commands we obey. It becomes actually very simple, very easy to obey God. But God knows, God sees, God is not blind to their disobedience. And he sends a message through his faithful and obedient servant Samuel that was to come to Saul. It was a message that would broadly affect the people, but it was really directed at Saul, the leader, the king, the one whom God had anointed to lead his people. And as God comes to Samuel, and he says, "I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned his back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And that word, that term, that verb for regret is found four times in this text. Here in verse 10, and then it's found, or verse 11, sorry, and then it's found again in verse 29, twice, where it's not translated as regret, but as relent. And then again in verse 35, where we're told how the Lord regretted he had made Saul king. That's an important word. It's actually a word that we need to kind of really understand how this applies to God. We speak of regret, but God is not a man, and the word does not apply to God like it applies to us. We regret something when we do something we shouldn't have done, or we, in hindsight, look back and say, "You know, that was a bad decision. I really regret doing that. I regret saying that. I regret this choice that I made. It turns out it wasn't a very good idea." That's not how this is applied to God. God is sovereign. God has determined all things from before the foundation of the world. God is not one who makes a decision and then looks to see the consequences and then decides whether or not he had made a good choice. That would be to take away from God's divine power. But then how then are we to understand this idea of regret? Well, clearly this is just human language that is God condescending in human language to describe his response to Saul's disobedience. And so that idea of regret is really how we might think about it. It helps us kind of maybe understand something about how God was responding. We call it anthropomorphism. And there's something there. There's something true about that. It is kind of language to help us understand something of God. But there's far more. And this term for regret does not tell us that God was surprised by Saul's decisions. He was not surprised by Saul's rebellion. But actually what this term means is better, is that God genuinely grieved over Saul's disobedience and his rebellion. There is a genuine, as a divine, all-powerful, all-knowing God would grieve. There was a genuine grief over what Saul had done, over Saul's rebellion. God is not coldly looking over humanity. He's not coldly involved in his creation, but he is intimately involved in the ongoing work of this world that he has made and all the plans that he has ordained. Saul had been warned by God that he must follow God, fear God, obey God, and all would go well, and that if he did not, he would be removed from the throne. And now God was going to carry out that judgment that he had warned Saul of. But again, God was not cold and aloof. This same verb is used in Genesis 6, verse 6, where God looked upon the wicked world that he had made and is about to bring the flood. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry. He regretted that he had made man on the earth. And then it goes on to say, and he was grieved in his heart. This is what is going on. God, again, he's not aloof. He's not cold to what is going on. But he's involved in creation, and he is responding in a beautiful way as the divine creator and judge. And so rather than hearing a term like this, God regretted, and making it question God's character, question his power, what does this mean? It should actually bring us to bless and worship him. To bring us to bless him for how he is involved in this world that he has made. And it's in this same sense of care for the world that he has made that he has sent Jesus Christ into the world. He sent us his Son, not coldly, not just making cold calculations and, well, this is the plan, so go. But he sent him with warm mercy to give a Savior, to provide a Savior. And it is true that God does not delight in the death of the wicked. This extols God's character. It lifts up his character. It doesn't make him like a man and make him less than God, but it shows us what kind of God he is. And this is what Samuel understood. This is how Samuel would have received this. He wouldn't have seen God as just making some cold decisions. And like God, who is in his divinity grieving grieving Saul's rebellion, so Samuel in his humanity was grieving. It grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. He shared the sorrow of God as God's faithful servant. He was sorrowful because of Saul. He loved Saul. He wanted Saul's success. He was sorrowful because of the people that of Israel. They had chosen a poorly. They demanded a king. Samuel had warned them. They ignored it, and now they were going to face some of the consequences of their decisions. He was sorrowing because he didn't know what the future would hold. He was sorrowful. And no doubt in his, just as David did when God said his son would die that had been come out of sin and the sin with Bathsheba. So he was no doubt seeking through the night the Lord's mercy. May the Lord might relent. The Lord might yet have mercy on Saul, might yet spare him this judgment. Have you and I ever interceded for others like that? Have we ever sorrowed when we see them leaving the Lord and coming under his just judgment? Have we ever interceded for our children this way, for our friends this way, for the Church of Christ this way? When churches are drifting away from the Lord, they're making decisions. Have we grieved? Sometimes we can be cold. We're the cold and aloof ones. We're the ones who say, "Well, I would have figured it about that church. And, oh, it's a good thing. Good thing we're not like that." No, we should be grieving when we see the Church of Christ leaving Christ. Matthew Henry writes, "The rejection of sinners is the grief of good people. God delights not in their death, nor should we." The Lord's regret, and then his rejection of Saul demonstrate his determination to replace Saul with a righteous king who will do his will. This is what we're unpacking as we work our way through this text. And we first considered God's regretting, and we're going to come back to it at the end of the text. Now Samuel goes as a faithful servant. He goes, though grieved, he goes to find Saul and to tell him of his deserved rejection. And we have God here then rejecting, regretting, and then rejecting. Saul had done what he had done and now was making his way through Israel. And Samuel goes to find him, and he finds out that Saul was on his way to Gilgal. And as so many people do, Saul was congratulating himself on his faithful obedience, though he hadn't been faithfully obedient. He was very satisfied with his own obedience. See, if he was God, he would have been quite satisfied with himself. But he didn't recognize that God was not satisfied with his disobedience. He was on a mission of self-praise. Samuel's told, Saul went to Carmel and he set up a monument for himself. He's built a statue. He set up a war memorial. He wants people to remember how good he had done. But he had lowered the bar. He had dropped what full obedience meant. He had thought that if he sets the bar, then he gets to cross. He gets to jump over the bar. I can do high jump very well. If the bar is set maybe a foot off the ground, I might win Olympic records if that's all it takes. But that's not actually the standard that's being set. And so Saul here could lower the bar of obedience and now is praising himself and setting up all kinds of praise for himself as he goes. But this is the foolishness of humanity. This is the foolishness that we do when we think that we get to set the bar and then we get to enter into heaven because, well, we're pretty obedient. That's a terrible foundation on which to live. It's a worse way to die. What we need is not that we lower the bar to make ourselves, to be able to enter into heaven, but we need Jesus Christ to enable us to both give us, to take away our sin and give us his righteousness so that we meet God's standard and we are enabled to enter in by God's way. And then we can obey him. Then we can follow him fully. Well, Saul sets up a monument, and then when Samuel shows up, Saul, either because he was just trying to hide his sin or maybe he was just spiritually unaware, he greets him with a great greeting. Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. But Samuel wasn't going to have any of it. Samuel hears he hears the animals, and he asks, what's that all about? And then we get Saul's explanation right away. Oh, yes, those were they. Notice it wasn't like I brought them. No, the people. Well, the people brought the best of the animals. He right away, like Aaron when the golden calf incident, Moses confronts him, like going even further back to Adam when God confronts him over his sin, it's Eve's fault. But it's the people, it's the others, it's those other people. He shifts blame, finds someone else to blame. And then when that doesn't work, he says, well, it's actually for the sacrifices. This is what it is. We save the best animals to sacrifice to the Lord. That's like why I cheat on my taxes, so I can give more money to the church. It's that kind of reasoning. Of course, the ends justify the means, don't they? Like, don't worry, Samuel. It's all for the sacrifices, as if God would be pleased with disobedience. Sin is so deceitful, brothers and sisters. Sin is so deceitful. And when we start messing with the standard that God has set, oh, we can deceive ourselves and feel really good about ourselves. But that doesn't make us right with God. And Samuel wasn't buying any of this. He just told him, be quiet. Be quiet, Saul. Stop talking. And listen, rather, to the Lord has to say. He tells him, you have been unfaithful. You have not followed the Lord's commands. He reminds him, the Lord has anointed you. He made you a Messiah. He made you the head of his people. He put you in this position and called you to obedience, not so that you would lead the people in your way, but that you would lead the people in his way, that you would lead them not to serve you, but to serve the Lord above as their great and glorious king. Saul, you have no good excuse. What good reason is there? Why have you done this? He asks him, why did you not obey? And there's no good reason. Now, Saul tried. He comes up with his excuses. He repeats what he was saying. I have obeyed. I did the mission. And in the same breath, and he's, without any seeming awareness, he talks about how he didn't obey. He brought back Agag. He didn't utterly destroy the people. And then he saved the animals, or the people did anyway. But Samuel then comes with these powerful words. He questions him. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. He says, Saul, and he says, this speaks to us today. Obedience is what God wants. Obedience is far better than sacrifice. Obedience is far better than atonement. If we obey God, we don't need sacrifices. We don't need atonement. If we obey God, there's no need for repentance and forgiveness of sins. God is gracious to forgive. God is pleased and honored when we seek him for forgiveness. But he is more pleased with our obedience. He's more pleased when we do what he tells us to do. This was how life was before the fall. There was no sacrifices necessary. God was glorified by the perfect obedience of our first parents. This is what it'll be in heaven. There will be no confession of sin in heaven. God will be perfectly glorified by our obedience as we are made perfect in holiness and follow after our Savior Jesus Christ. This is the message, what Samuel declares here is the message we find throughout the scriptures. It's what the prophets continually proclaimed to the people of Israel who were putting their hope in all their sacrifices and fast days and everything else. And they would sin and expect God to be happy because they brought more sacrifices. But Jeremiah declares to the people, In Jeremiah 7, verses 22 and 23, for God, the word of the Lord, for I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices, but this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. Now, God had commanded them about sacrifices, but the point here is that the first command of God was obedience. Loving the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And loving your neighbor as yourself, following in that way. This was the same message of Jesus. But more than this, this was the model of Jesus. Jesus honored his Father by obeying his Father. He did the Father's will. He completed the Father's work. This is what Hebrews is eagerly wanting to tell us about Jesus, who loved and delighted in and rejoiced at doing the Father's will, even when it was so hard. Hebrews 10, quoting the language of Psalm 40. When he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. Have you ever thought, or have you thought much about this question that Samuel asks Saul? Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? You and I are tempted, aren't we, at times to know that in areas we see the disobedience in areas of our life, and we really try to cover it up by extra obedience in other areas of our life. I know I shouldn't be busy over here gossiping, but you know, I give extra on Sunday, or I'm always at church, or I'm always doing this, or I'm always doing that, and it's frequent where it's like, when someone talks to you about a sin in your life, is it, well, I do these things though, and right away, they want to talk about, they are warning you about sin, but then over here, you're giving the list of all the good stuff you did, and it's like, well, by God's grace, maybe you have kept these commandments, but that doesn't excuse or make up for or deal with the fact that you've disobeyed over here. We need to pursue full obedience, full in all the ways of God, seeking that full-hearted obedience where we are disobeying and we see it, not to try to make up for it over here, but to say, Lord, forgive me for that sin and make me obedient in this area too. We must pursue complete obedience, and that's what we need Jesus for. He came as the perfectly obedient one. He came so that we could receive forgiveness for our disobedience and by his righteousness be made righteous. And then we can desire to follow God truly as we have Jesus Christ. Now Samuel's pretty blunt with Saul. He says, what you've done is no different than idolatry. You have just rejected God, and made another God. You've made yourself God. You've decided your ways are the ways to follow. It's no different than idolatry, no different than if you had sought out witchcraft and divination and found, and which sadly Saul by the end of his life would also do directly. So Samuel says, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you. He has rejected you. Now, Saul had already been told in 1 Samuel 13 that his line would not continue. He would have no dynasty. But now Saul is told, you have been personally rejected as king by God. You'll have no dynasty, but now you are, so far as God is concerned, not the king. Now, Saul confesses as he hears these things, but it seems pretty clear in the text that neither Samuel nor the Lord accepted this as a genuine repentance. And as we go on in the text, we find out Saul was actually not really realizing how serious the situation was for him. He was actually more concerned about what others might think about him. He wanted to save face before the people and the elders. He wanted others. He misses the seriousness of the moment. He misses the seriousness of what's going on. He should have been on his knees, realizing that God had rejected his kingship, but God had not here now condemned him to hell and said, there's no more mercy for you. He should have pleaded for personal mercy. He should have pleaded the Lord to yet have mercy on his soul. But he wants to continue to think he's okay. He thinks this isn't such a big deal. But Samuel has to repeat to him, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you. And sadly, this has been the case at times, this has been the case with those who we have had to excommunicate from the church, who receive that news, but yet still carry on and continue on as if they're fine. They still think that actually there's not that big of a deal. It hasn't really changed much. That their relationship with God hasn't really been affected. They still think they're fine and everything's fine until God opens their eyes to see it is as serious as you're told it is. Judgment is serious. God's words matter. Saul was not realizing it. And as we care for those who have also rejected God, we must weep and pray that they would understand the seriousness of what has taken place. And that God would have mercy, and He is a God of mercy. So here we have God regretting and then rejecting Saul. Much judgment, but there's also a gracious purpose that shines through the text. The Lord's regret and rejection of Saul demonstrate His determination to replace Saul with a righteous king who will do His will. That's the beautiful conclusion to this text. Saul had begged Samuel to come back with him, and Samuel had refused. And Samuel, now having delivered the message of judgment, turns to go away. And Saul, in desperation, grabs hold of the edge of Samuel's robe. Some think perhaps it was the tassels that were meant to be a help to remembering the law. That, well, as that ripped off, the robe tears, but what it does is it gave Samuel an opportunity to use that as an illustration. Just as you have torn my robe, Samuel says, so the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you. And He's giving it to your neighbor, one who is better than you, one who is more righteous than you, one who will follow the Lord and be after the Lord's own heart. And then he goes on to affirm what he has just said, both the judgment and the grace. Also, the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent. The strength of Israel, the glory of Israel, the eternal God of Israel, there's different nuances to that word. This point is that God is the God over all, the great king over all, has determined to set up a new human king, one who will be righteous. And this word is true. Saul needed to hear this. What God has said, God is not a God who lies. He does not change His word. God had both declared Saul's judgment on him as king. That would not change. God had declared He would raise up a new righteous king. That also would not change. It would happen. It would take place. Recognize that when Saul removed, or sorry, when God removed Saul, it was not that God had changed His word to Saul. It's that God was fulfilling His warning to Saul. In 1 Samuel 12, at Saul's coronation, Samuel had told the people, only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things He has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you will be swept away, both you and your king. God's judgment was true, and it would come to pass, and it was. But God's promise of another king would also come true. And we find this in 2 Samuel 7, that when David when God comes to David, He promises David something He never promised Saul. He promises, in fact, the text actually deliberately says it. He promised David that he would have a son to sit on his throne, and that his throne, that David would always have a son to sit on his throne. He'd never promised Saul that. But He promises David that. And He affirms this would be true. He affirms that there would be one to sit on David's throne. And that promise is fulfilled in, yes, every one of David's line that sat on the throne, but it's fulfilled ultimately in Jesus Christ, who sits on the throne and who will always reign and rule. Samuel affirms this in the strong language in verse 29. The strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent. That word for relent is actually the same word, the same verb that we have in verse 11 for regret, in verse 35 for regret. In one sense, if there's consistency, on the one hand, God regrets. On the other hand, God doesn't regret. How are these things both true? How can they both be true? Well, they can, in a beautiful way, they're actually both true. On the one hand, as we've considered in verse 11, and we'll hear again in verse 35, again, God is not indifferent to what's going on in this world. Even in judgment, there is a divine grief over the rebellion of man and the judgment that God justly must bring upon Saul. But on the other hand, this idea of God not regretting or God not relenting declares to us that God is not fickle in His promises. He is not one who quickly changes his mind. He is not one who makes a promise and then changes his promise. God has determined his purpose, and God does not regret his purposes. He does not regret his promises. That's a beautiful thing to think about. God is not going to turn around on you as one of his people and say, "Well, today I don't really feel like keeping that promise." We do that. You may have done, many people have done that to you perhaps, but God will not be one of those who regrets his promises and his purpose in your life. God is not fickle. In other words, the writer of Samuel is deliberately using this term. It's not a frequent term. It's not a usual term. It's deliberately used both in the context of God's, as showing God how God is not indifferent to what's going on in the world, and to show us that God is a God who is faithful and firm in his ways. As Dale Ralph Davis puts it, only in the consistent God of verse 29 and in the sorrowful God of verses 11 and 35 do we find the God worthy of praise. Here is a God who is neither fickle in his ways nor indifferent in his responses. Here is a God who has both firmness and feeling. Now, we may not be able to fully comprehend all that that means and all how that works, but we can know enough that we can worship him and trust him and love him. But again, Saul missed the message, or he didn't care about the message. He was now exposing his own heart. He was more concerned about his own honor. He begs Samuel, "Honor me now. Honor me before the people." He's only concerned about what they might think of him. He's concerned about his own kingship in terms of how the people, whether or not they'll follow him again. And he wanted Samuel's affirmation. He wanted to use Samuel as a way of affirming his kingship. And for reasons we're not told, Samuel did go with him now. He went with him. Perhaps it was because, as we read in the text, Samuel had to fulfill the judgment on Amalek that Saul refused to do. Here is old Samuel bearing a sword and killing Agag in justice, bringing judgment upon Agag. But then Samuel leaves. And Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Samuel leaves. And when Samuel leaves Saul, the word of the Lord leaves Saul as well, because Samuel was the mouthpiece of God to Saul. When Samuel left, the Lord was silent to Saul. And in a way, Saul dies. He's going to die. But in a very real way, it's interesting, Samuel's grief, the term that's used here, Samuel mourned for Saul, is a particular term that's used for mourning at a funeral. Mourning in someone's death. These funeral rites. It's Samuel was grieving for Saul as one already dead, though he was still physically alive. It's an astounding grief. Samuel's grief was real and deep, as our grief ought to be over those who have rejected the Lord and are facing his rejection. But even in Samuel's grief, real grief, there's still real hope. Samuel's going to have to come to recognize this, come to see this, as we ourselves also need to come to see this, and we'll see this in the coming text. There's real grief, but also real hope, for the Lord would raise up a new king, a righteous king, replacing, not removing Saul, but replacing, not just removing Saul, but replacing Saul with a righteous king. The Lord's regret and rejection of Saul demonstrate his determination to replace Saul with a righteous king who will do his will. Saul rejected the word of the Lord, and Saul was rejected by the Lord. He rejected the Lord's authority, he rejected the Lord himself, and he was rejected. This brings us to some self-examination, considering how am I obedient to the word of the Lord? Am I following the word of the Lord? Where are those areas that I've been comfortable to push off and kind of just ignore my disobedience? Maybe even thinking because I've been really obedient in these other areas. We need to seek, and not that we would not that we would live in hopelessness, but that we would seek the strength of Israel, that we would receive forgiveness and receive the strength of God himself to obey, to follow, to do what he's clearly commanded us to do. And the message of the text is that you and I are not alone to follow God all by ourselves, but we have been given a righteous king. We have been given a king whom God has set up on the throne of David, who is reigning and ruling, and we have a king who has gone before us, and we get to follow after him. We get to go in the way he has gone. He has walked in the ways of the Lord, completing the mission given to him perfectly with obedience. He obeyed, and because he obeyed, we can obey. And he can change our wills so that we can follow after God and not try to have to make up obedience on the fly, not have to change the standard because we can meet the standard through Christ. He can change our wills. Saul was given, if you remember this, Saul was given to God's people in judgment. Jesus Christ was given to God's people in mercy. Saul lost the kingdom. Jesus Christ never will. Saul was rejected of God, and outside of Jesus Christ, you and I are rejected by God. But in Jesus Christ, under that righteous King, we are accepted by God and will never face rejection. Will never be rejected by God because of what Jesus Christ has done. And so that gives us the hope we need. That gives us the confidence to follow after Him. You and I then, in conclusion, need to look to Jesus Christ, the author, the perfecter of our faith, finding forgiveness in Him and finding from Him and in Him all that we need to be obedient to the Lord's mission that He calls us to as His people. Thank God for Jesus Christ, our King. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for Jesus Christ, our King. We deserve us all. We deserve one who would lead us in all kinds of disobedience. But you have rescued us from that king that we sought. You have rescued us from Satan. You have brought us out of the kingdom of darkness. You have brought us into the kingdom of the Son of your love, the kingdom of the righteous King, the kingdom of Jesus. We thank you that you did not regret your promises. You did not change your word. You did not go back on your perfect plan of salvation, for you are not a man who lies and relents, but you are God. And because you are God, we have every confidence. We have every hope. We have heard of how you've already been fulfilling your promises, and you will continue to do so in our lives and in your church. Lord, we thank you. It's a hard text. When every time we consider these texts of judgment, Lord, they exalt your name. They bring glory to you. We've had some heavier theology that is deep and profound here, and just scratching the surface of it. Help us to understand these things well, so that we know who you are, and we are able to worship you and trust you, and not be confused by these hard things. But Lord, then hearing this as well, may we rejoice the King you've given, following Jesus, and give us like Him obedient hearts. Not just in some things, but in all things, that we would delight to do the will of the Lord. We look to you for that help, for that hope, giving thanks for Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.